If you're visiting with us, my name is Matt, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at Indian River Baptist. And I'm grateful for this church body and for each one of you. I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy crime TV shows, not in the sense of promoting crime, but in the sense of promoting justice for crime. And so I don't watch them a whole lot, but I do enjoy a good detective show and maybe even a good courtroom show. And so I was thinking about that, and in the courtroom setting, which I don't enjoy being there in real life, I was called to jury duty last year, and the whole time was praying, please don't select me, please. And I was not selected, but in the courtroom setting, it falls upon the jury and upon the judge to evaluate evidence that's brought forth. When somebody is accused of a crime, whether they are guilty or not, it falls upon the attorneys to present the evidence, and then the jury hears the evidence and decides, yes, this is compelling, or no, this is not convincing enough, that we cannot convict this person beyond reasonable doubt, and so they have to go free. And so it's their job, though, to present the evidence, and the jury evaluates the evidence and says, all right, we think, yes, he is guilty, or she is guilty, or no, we don't think they are. And so evidence is really important. And it's important that evidence is clear. The evidence is it's not foolproof. The evidence can be manipulated and it can be twisted or it can be misunderstood. But in a large sense, in that setting and in life in general, evidence is important. And specifically when we think about the Christian life, that there is this reality where the way that we live in a lot of ways is evidence for the reality of what's happening in our hearts. And I think that in some ways, that's what we're going to look at here in our passage today. Not just in today's passage, but really in the book of 1 John. So we started into the letter of 1 John a couple weeks ago. That's towards the end of the New Testament. But we're going to pick up in chapter 2 today, and specifically in chapter 2, I think that what John is talking about is evidence for a new heart, evidence for eternal life within somebody. And if you remember from when we started a couple weeks ago, John is writing to probably this range of churches. I don't think he's writing to one specific church, but he's writing to this whole area. The letters would be circulated around. And so he's writing to these churches that have been affected by false teaching. That there are these teachers who have come in, maybe they started out in the body of Christ and looked genuine, and somewhere along the way they just kind of changed their mind on some certain things and started teaching people false doctrine. Maybe they never were part of the church and they came in, or some combination of those. But we seem to be looking at John, we believe this is the Apostle John, we seem to be seeing him combat these false doctrines. And you have these teachers over here, and he's saying, they may say this, or if you hear this and if you say this in your own mind, you may be tempted to think this, but actually what's going on is over here. Actually, the way of life is over here. And remember, John, he starts this out by emphasizing, I am an eyewitness. I've been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. I've seen him with my own eyes, heard him with my ears. I've put my fingers in his side and in his hands to know that he really was crucified and really rose again. And so John is combating these false teachers who haven't met Jesus and saying, this is the evidence of life. If you want to know if you are a true believer, this is what you should be looking at. And I would say, though, just as in a courtroom setting, that the jury just is doing the best they can with the evidence they have, it does not fall upon us as people to say, yes, you are a believer, and no, you are not a believer. But I think what John is giving is, look at your own life. Does the evidence you see in your own life support this, or have you maybe missed something along the way? And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three commands that John gives us that highlight what the marks of a true Christian are. That these three commands are the evidence of a genuine believer, somebody who knows the gospel and has been changed by it. And so let's go ahead and pray before we jump into this passage. Father, we again thank you for this day. We thank you for this church, for your word, and the privilege that it is to be able to study it together. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would lead us as we understand it, help us to grow in our faith in you day after day, in our love for what you have done for us through Christ on the cross. Lord, we pray that the gospel would take root in each of our hearts daily and would bear fruit day after day, year after year, so that when we look at our lives, Lord, there is evidence of the change that you have brought to us. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in this time together, that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we look at this passage, as we look at these evidences of life, the first command that we're going to see that demonstrates that is in the first two verses, and I would say trust that Jesus cleanses you from your sin. If you want to know if you are a believer, if you want to know if you genuinely believe the gospel, trust that Jesus cleanses you from your sin. That really is at the heart of the gospel. That's what it means to believe the gospel, that we do not cleanse ourselves, but Jesus does. So let's look in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So trust that Jesus cleanses you from your sin. If you were here last week with us, or if you're familiar with 1 John chapter 1, what we looked at last week is, again, this kind of back and forth between the false teaching and the true doctrine, the true gospel. And so you had this back and forth in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that you have these false teachers over here who are, they're claiming to be in the light. Remember, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And you have these teachers that are claiming to be in the light, but they're really living in the darkness. They are living in a way that is not consistent with who God is, that's not consistent with how God told us to be. And as we will see at the end of our passage today, that to live in the darkness is, in a lot of ways, to live without love. And so we'll get there, but you have this back and forth of these teachers. They say they're in the light, but everything about their life says that they're in the darkness. And then they also say that they have no sin, and they have never sinned. So you have maybe some who are saying, yeah, I've dealt with my sin on my own. There's no more guilt because I've taken care of that. Or maybe you have these people that are saying, I've never sinned. I am perfect. I am strong. I have the willpower to do this. That they are putting their confidence in themselves, in their own righteousness, and in their own ability. But John says, no, if you say that you have no sin, if you say that you are without sin, you are a liar. The truth is not in you. Not only that, but you make God to be a liar. Because if God has said every single one of us has sinned, none is righteous, no, not one, and you're over here and you say, I have no sin. I've never sinned. What are you talking about? That you're calling God a liar. Why would God send Jesus Christ to die for us if we could be sinless on our own? And so John, he goes at these people pretty hard, that if you have no sin, if you say you have no sin, you're not walking in the truth of God. You're not understanding the gospel, that every single one of us has fallen short and needs Christ to save us. And he says in 1 John 1:9, one of these really famous verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in chapter 1, the sign of the believer is not the one who says he is sinless or she is sinless, but the one who says, I have sinned, but Christ has taken care of that. Christ, the Son of God, has cleansed me from my sin because of his righteousness. And so when we pick up here in chapter 2 today, he's continuing that argument. He's carrying that logic on, but I think that he understands that there may be some people who hear that those who say they have no sin are in darkness, and those who have sin are in light, that there is that temptation to say, well, then, yeah, I'm going to keep going with my sin. That if acknowledging sin is the sign of a believer, then why don't I just carry on with my sin? Why don't I keep living in this way? This is, in a lot of ways, the logic that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. That if grace abounds where sin increases, then shouldn't we continue in sin so that grace can abound all the more? And in Romans 6, Paul says, absolutely not. May it never be. And I think John is saying the same thing here. So we've had this argument that the one who acknowledges sin is the one who is understanding the gospel, but he clarifies here, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Don't sin. Don't keep living in this way of darkness. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That while sinlessness, or this claim to sinlessness, is the sign of the one who doesn't have the truth, John says, you know that you are a sinner, but you should still put that sin away from you. Those are two different attitudes. One is saying, I've never sinned, I don't need a Savior. One is saying, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, but he has saved me from that sin. Not just from the consequences of the sin, but from that sin. And so John says, my little children. Again, he's not writing to children. I think there are children in the mix, but this is this term of endearment, that he is this elder, this older man. He's probably in his 80s or even older at that time. He is an older man who is pouring out his heart for the church. He's writing to them as dear children in the faith. And so this is this sign of deep affection. My little children, don't keep sinning. Jesus has saved you from your sin, not so that you continue in it, but so that you can be free from it. So that's his first goal. He says, I am writing so that you may not sin, that you might put those behind you and walk in righteousness in the light. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the goal of the Christian life is to walk in righteousness. It's to know God, to be known by him, and that should produce less and less sin in us the more we follow Christ. But John understands that we are all sinners. On this side of eternity, we will not be sinless. That's just the battle that we are in. So John says, the goal is that you don't sin. The goal is that you walk in holiness and righteousness before the Lord. But if you do sin, there's good news. Hope is not lost. We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word here for advocate is the word parakletos in Greek. Maybe you've heard the term paraclete. Paraclete, it's this term that we see in John's gospel. We don't really see it outside of John's writings in the New Testament. But this word paraclete in John's gospel primarily refers to the Holy Spirit. And if you remember in John chapter 14 and in a couple other places in John's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, I am going away, but don't worry, I am sending you another paraclete, another helper, it's sometimes translated, or another advocate. And so Jesus says, I'm sending you, though I am going away, I'm sending you my Spirit, and my Spirit will remind you who I am. My Spirit will remind you what I've taught you. My Spirit will empower you to walk faithfully with me. And so what Jesus is saying here, though, is in 1 John, it's not the Spirit that is the advocate, the paraclete, it's Jesus himself. That again, even in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm sending you another paraclete, another helper. And so that implies that in John's gospel, Jesus is an advocate, but the Spirit is another advocate. But here what we see is Jesus is that advocate. That when we sin, when we mess up, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's a term that is really this legal advocate. It's somebody in a courtroom setting who goes before the judge or whomever to advocate for the accused. And so what John is saying here is when we mess up, when we fall into sin, if we are followers of Christ, when we fall into sin, we have Jesus himself advocating for us. He is the intermediary. He is the one in the courtroom going to the Father and saying, yes, he's guilty. Yes, he has sinned, but how is he described here? This advocate is not just a human intermediary. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. The emphasis there is, while we are unrighteous, while we are the sinners, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He has never sinned. He has perfectly fulfilled God's law. And so Jesus, it's this picture of Jesus in heaven before the Father saying, yes, they sinned. Matt sinned. So-and-so sinned. But I have fulfilled your law. I have done that on their behalf. They have messed up, but I am stepping in. I am advocating for them. I have fulfilled your requirement. Please look at me and apply that to them. That's what John is saying. He is advocating, I think, both for our forgiveness and advocating for really this sanctification, this making us more like Christ, the cleansing of unrighteousness, that Jesus is this advocate. He's going on our behalf to the Father as the only one who has ever fulfilled God's righteous demands. But not only is he advocating for us, he has done much, much more than that. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's our advocate, he's our parakletos, the legal representative, but he is also the propitiation. And that's a word we don't really use in the English language today, unless you're reading one of the verses in Scripture where it comes up. But another way we could translate that is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who has paid the price that we owe. So he is both going to the Father on our behalf, saying, they messed up, but I will advocate for them. I will plead their case. He's doing that, but he's also saying, I took their place. When I shed my blood, Father, you looked at that and said it was enough. Please forgive their sins. He is the atoning sacrifice, that his blood shed on the cross, we saw in chapter 1, is what cleanses us from all sin. He has given his own life to cleanse us. He knows that we cannot please the Lord on our own, and he has taken our place. And when we sin, he is going to the Father and saying, remember my sacrifice. Remember that I took their place. Remember that you looked at me and cast their sins as far as the east is from the west. They don't have to earn your favor because I have done it, and they have trusted in me. And this is not trying to picture the Father as this fickle God who needs to be reminded of that. The Lord knows that. The Father knows that, and this is his plan from the beginning. He knows that that's how it works. And so the emphasis here is not on the nature of the Father necessarily, but on the love of the Son on our behalf. That the Son is continually reminding us, really, that our sins are cleansed. The Father doesn't need to be reminded of that, but we do. We need to remember daily, I messed up, but Jesus has taken my place. Jesus is in heaven advocating for me. Jesus is my atoning sacrifice. Jesus has satisfied the demand of God for my sins. He has taken my place, that it's really us that need to remember that. And that's, I think, what John is writing for, to remind us to trust that Jesus cleanses us from our sins. He is our advocate. He is our atoning sacrifice. He has sacrificed God's right. He has, sorry, satisfied God's righteous demand on our behalf. And we can trust that that is true. That's the gospel. The gospel is that we can't earn God's favor. Only Jesus has fulfilled his law. Only Jesus has never sinned. Not one of us can come before the Father and say, will you accept my good works? The answer is no. That we have this often in our culture, this mentality of, you know, I'm going to get to heaven and just hope that what I've done is good enough. One day I'll stand before God and I'll say, you know, I tried. I went to church. I read my Bible from time to time. I memorized a few verses. I gave money to this charity. I took care of my neighbor. Is that enough? Will you let me in? And what John is saying here is no. The only way that you can stand before the Father righteously is to say, Jesus is my advocate. Jesus has pled my case. Jesus has satisfied your demands for my sin It's not anything that I have done. It is Jesus alone. And Jesus is pleased to do that. He is serving in that role continually on our behalf, reminding us that he has taken our place. Reminding us that, yes, we are sinners. The false teachers have claimed that they are sinless, but the true believer says, I am a sinner, but I trust that Jesus has cleansed me from my sin. Do you believe that? Do you remind yourself of that daily? Do you let other Christians remind you of that? We will never be sinless. We try to hide our faults. We try to put on this front that, yes, I have it all together. But the genuine believer acknowledges, I am a sinner, but Christ has paid for that. Christ is working in me day after day. He's reminding me of his sacrifice so that I can live this righteous life that he has created me to live. Our sins are cleansed not by anything that we have done, but by Christ alone. And a true, genuine believer trusts that. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Jesus and his work alone. So that is the first sign. And it's the first evidence of the believer that we trust that Jesus cleanses us from sin. And let's keep reading. As we move on, we will see also that a genuine believer keeps God's commandments. A genuine believer keeps God's commandments. And I want to clarify just up front, this is not saying that to be a believer, you must keep God's commandments. But this is saying that the sign of the true believer is that naturally you will grow in keeping God's commandments. It's not keep the commandments so that you can believe. It's believe so that you can keep the commandments. This is the evidence of the reality that has already taken place in our hearts. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right, so we see, as you see again, there's this back and forth between the true gospel and the false teaching. You know, if we say this, but the reality is actually over here, then you're a liar. But if this is the case, that's the sign of a true believer. So he says in verse 3, notice the verb tenses here. Notice the way that he words this in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so that order is really important, and those verb tenses are really important. This is how we know that we have come to know Jesus. That's what we call a perfect tense, which it's something that has started in the past and continues into the present. That we have come to know Jesus, we know that is true if right now I am keeping his commandments. So again, that's emphasizing what I'm trying to communicate, that the obedience, the keeping of the commandments, is the outflow of the belief that has already happened. It's not, I have worked really hard, I've been trying, I've kept his commandments pretty well, and so now I can say that I know God. That's not what's happening here. It's saying, I have known God. I have, to quote a Southern friend that I have, I've been knowing. I've been knowing God, and I can know that's true because right now I'm keeping his commandments. That the obedience is the outworking of the faith and of the knowing God that has already happened. Not the other way around. It's not keep his commandments and then he will be pleased. It's you know him. He's working in your life, and you see that is true because you're obedient. That's a really important distinction. That's what John is just emphasizing over and over in these four verses. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then you have the false teachers over here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Yes, our obedience does not earn the Father, but if we look at our life, and our life is characterized by disobedience, then that raises a really big question. Do you actually know God? Do you actually love God if your life is characterized by doing everything but what he says? We look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament, and that's kind of the repeated theme throughout the Old Testament, that you have Israel, and they're putting all of their faith in their heritage. They're saying, I'm an offspring of Abraham. I'm an heir to the promise. But then when you look at the way they're living, they are consistently worshiping idols. They're consistently doing the things that God has said not to do. They're consistently taking advantage of their fellow Israelites or the foreigners residing within their land. They're seeking not justice, but injustice for their own gain. So they're saying, I belong to God. I am one of God's chosen people. But everything about their life says, I don't care about that. That all I care about is the blessings he's promised, but I don't want to live the way that he's called me to live. And the repeated refrain of the Old Testament is, that is wickedness. You do not know me if your life is characterized by rejecting what I have said. That's Israel's story. I think the same applies to us. If I'm over here saying, yes, I know Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I've been changed by him. He has given me new life. But if the rest of my life over here is doing the opposite of what he has said is good, if, as chapter 1 says, I'm walking in the darkness, how can those two be true? If I say that I love my wife, but I consistently do the things I know she hates, if I consistently push those buttons to irritate her and to say, you know what, I know that this is what you care about, but I'm going to do my own thing over here. Am I really loving my wife? Or kids, if your parents tell you to do something and you consistently do the opposite of what they're doing, are you really loving your parents? Are you really seeking to honor your parents if you're consistently disobeying them and doing what you think is best? I think that's the same thing that's going on here. John says, if you say that you know God, but your life doesn't show it, you've got to stop and ask yourself, do you actually know God, or are you just using God as this kind of token to make your life look better, to make you feel better about the sin that you're clinging to over here? You have these false teachers who they say they are in the light, but they are in the darkness. They say that they have no sin, even though everything they're doing is contrary to what God has said. If you say you know him, but don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. That's a strong statement. That gives us reason to step back and say, all right, what is the evidence in my life? And again, this is not saying that if you trip up once, you're walking in darkness and you're a liar. This is the consistent pattern of your life. This is not a oops, I messed up, please forgive me. This is, I am clinging to this sin. I know the Lord has said this is not good, but I'm doing this anyway. I don't care about the consequences. I'm just in this for myself. It's a pattern of life that is characterized by rejecting what the Lord has said. This is not the repentant heart that is, Lord, I know I'm struggling with this. Please give me the strength to do it. That's not what John has in mind. This is, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. I know this is wrong. I know that you have said not to do this, but I'm going to go for it anyway. And so if that is your life, John says, you need to step back. Consider, do you actually know the Father? Do you actually listen to what he has said? Do you actually care to follow his commandments? If you don't, then you don't know the Lord. Or you have reason to question that. The one who truly knows the Lord, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So really it boils down to this for John. If you say you abide in Christ, and again, that's a word that it can be tempting to look at the word abide in Christ and think that's this special category of Christian, that you have Christians who abide and you have Christians who don't abide. And the Christians who abide, they're the ones we should strive to be like. That's not what John is saying. For John, in both John's gospel and in this letter of 1 John, it's either you are a Christian who abides or you are an unbeliever who doesn't abide. Those are the only two options. Apart from abiding in Christ, there is no life. It's not this special level of Christianity and this special level of faith. To abide in Christ is to believe the gospel. It's to walk with him. It's to trust that he is the only way to salvation and that what he has said is good. To abide in Christ is to be a Christian. So by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, whoever claims to be a Christian, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you are a follower of Christ, your life should look like Christ's life. And again, we are not going to be perfect in that. It's not what John is calling us to. He's not calling us to perfection and saying, if you're not perfect, you've failed. Remember, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. But if we abide in Christ, the trajectory of our life should be that it looks more and more like Christ the older we get. That we should walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So the sign of a Christian is that you keep God's commandments. Not perfectly, but that the trajectory of your life, the characteristic of your life, is that you are living the way the Lord has called us to live. Not only that, though, the third command here is love your fellow believers. That to walk like Christ walked ultimately boils down to, do you love other people? He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So we come to this section and John says, it's not an old commandment, but it's not a new commandment, but it is an old commandment. It's also a new commandment. That he's kind of, it's this both and. This is an old commandment. It's not a new commandment, but an old commandment, because you've had this from the beginning. And so there are a couple ways we can take that, and it's probably both of those ways, but it's an old commandment that you've had from the beginning in the sense that this commandment that he's about to give, it fulfills the Old Testament law. That when we look at the Old Testament, it all really boils down to two commands: love God and love others. Jesus himself says that those are the greatest two commands, and in them the whole law is summarized. And so this is an old commandment because it really flows from everything that you have in the rest of Scripture. And it's also, you've had from the beginning, I think, could point to that from the beginning of the gospel, from when you've come to know Christ, this is what it's been about. I think there's an element of both of those there. This is an old commandment because you've had it from the beginning. It's the word that you've heard, this message of salvation. But at the same time, in verse 8, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so I think that what John is doing is he's pointing back to his gospel. If you go back in your Bible with me to John chapter 13, this is something we see Jesus teaching his disciples on the last night that he was with them before he was arrested, in what we call the upper room or the farewell discourse. And in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, this is what he says it all boils down to. But this is the command, that if you keep this, they will know that you belong to me, if you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciple. And so again, that's not a new command. That we see in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. We see that all of the commands of the Old Testament can really be summarized by love God and love other people. So this is not a new command in that sense, but I think what's new about this for Jesus and for John and the disciples of Christ is probably what Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We see that come up in Ephesians. Paul says that marriage is to imitate that love. Just as Christ has loved the church, the husband is to love the wife. And how did Christ love the church? But to give himself up for it. And so to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved us is to love one another sacrificially, to love one another completely, to love one another when they least deserve it. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, I think, is what is going on here. It's an old commandment from the beginning of Scripture, but it's a new commandment because it takes this new form in the person of Jesus, who gave his entire life for those who least deserved it. So John says, I'm writing this to you. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, this is coming to reality in Christ because Christ is the light. Even in John chapter 1, Jesus is the light and the darkness cannot overcome it. That he has come into the world, he is shining his light into the world and it can't be overcome. The darkness is dwindling away as the light of Christ goes more and more into the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are called as his followers to be the light of the world. And so this is becoming true in Christ. It's becoming realized in Christ that he has made a way for us to love in this way. We see John pick that up in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so it really comes to these two choices. Just like we saw in verse 6, either you're abiding or you're not abiding. Either you are in the light or you're not in the light. And what John says the evidence of the light is that you love your brother. That specifically what he has in mind here is that you love your fellow Christian, I think. That the brother, the term brother, really we could say brother and sister, it's this family term that refers specifically to the family of God. To those within the church, we are brothers and sisters to one another. And so when John says, whoever loves his brother, he's saying specifically, love your fellow Christian. But we also know from Jesus' teachings that that's not where Jesus stops. Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That we are called to love not just our fellow Christians, but all people. All who have been created in God's image. But what John is emphasizing here is specifically in relation to this light and darkness. That if I am in the light by knowing God, if I say I am in the light, but I hate this other person who is in the light, am I really in the light? How can I say that I am thankful for what Christ has done on my behalf while hating somebody who Christ has also died for? That those two are incompatible. How can I be in the light and hate another light bearer? John says that doesn't work. If you say you're in the light but you hate your brother, you are still in the darkness. God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so we can't both be in the light and hate somebody else that is also in the light. He says that in verse 9 and in verse 11. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. In verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we've truly been changed by the gospel, if I truly understand that not just I am a sinner, but all people are sinners, all people, myself included, are incapable of pleasing God, and so Jesus died to save everybody, how can I hate somebody else who believes in that same message? How can I hate somebody else that Jesus gave his life to save? John says you can't. If you are living in hatred towards one another, that is a sign that you need to step back and evaluate, do you truly believe? Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. That Jesus brings that light, and with the light, he brings love. And these are two things in John's gospel that we saw in chapter 1, that God is light. And we will see in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. Those two things go hand in hand. To be in the light is to love like Christ. And that's a theme that John is going to develop throughout this letter. Remember, I said a couple weeks ago, John's argument is very circular. It's not this linear point A to point B to point C. It's he keeps coming back and repeating things and moving in this spiral or cyclical direction. He's going to emphasize this over and over throughout his letter, that the sign of a believer is one who loves. And this love, though, I think it's important to note that love in this sense does not mean the love that the world talks about. The world will say, if you love somebody, just let them do their own thing. If you love somebody, let them be who they are. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is to look out for the best interests of somebody, to work for the holiness of these other people, to point them to what God has said is good, to point them to the light that God has called all people to walk in. And so when John says, love your brother, that does not mean accept and tolerate everything that they do. Accept and acknowledge everything that they believe to be true. What John is saying is, look out for them. Call them to the light. Call out their sin in a loving way. Point them in holiness to who Christ has called them to be. One of the authors I was reading as I was studying this passage, I think, puts this very well. She says, those who actively love others live in the light and do nothing that will lead others into acts or decisions contrary to the revealed will of God in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the one who loves, the one who is in the light, calls other people to that. Calls other people to trust that Jesus has cleansed their sin. Calls other people to keep the commandments of God. It calls other people to love their fellow believers, not to hate them. To hate somebody, therefore, is not just this attitude of ill will. It's not just that you're sitting there scheming their downfall in your heart. To hate somebody could be as simple as, I don't care about them. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want them to perish. I don't want them to have a miserable life, but I just don't want them in my life. That could be hatred. It could be that you see them walking in the wrong direction and you say, they'll figure it out the hard way. I'll let them deal with their mistakes. To love somebody is to show them who Christ is and how they can know him. To call them to the same gospel that we have believed. And John says, if we love in this way, there's no cause for stumbling. That if we love in this way, we're not tripping other people up. We're not living in a way that causes other people to fall into sin. If we love people well, we ourselves and they should be growing in Christ-likeness. That's a hard task. But the Lord gives us the strength to do that. He gives us his Spirit to empower us. He is our advocate in heaven, interceding on our behalf so that we ourselves can walk righteously and we can call others to do that as well. So in your life, are these signs there? Do you have these signs in your life? Do you trust that Jesus has cleansed your sin? Or are you putting your confidence in yourself? Are you saying, you know, I'm just going to do the best I can, and when I stand before God, maybe he'll let me in? Trust that Jesus is the only way to salvation. When you look at your life, are you keeping God's commandments? Again, not perfectly. We're not called to perfection. We're not able to be perfect. But is the general trajectory of your life that you are desiring to know what God has said is good and to live accordingly? Or are you saying, I'm going to do what I want? That's the sin of the Garden of Eden, that I want to choose what's right. I want to choose what's wrong. I'm going to take that fruit and I'm going to be my own God. Is that your life? Are you characterized by disobedience, or are you characterized by seeking the Lord and trying to walk through his power in his commandments? And then lastly, are you loving your believers, your fellow believers? If I look at your life, if I hear the words you say, am I hearing love and am I seeing love, or am I seeing apathy and hatred? Are other people seeing apathy and hatred? Is your life characterized by living the way that Christ lived and loving the way that Christ loved? I pray that it is. It's a hard road for each of us to walk, but it's a road that we're called to. To live in the light is to live the way Christ has lived. To be To belong to Christ is to believe that he is working in us. And the sign of that is that it will play out in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. Does your life bear the evidence that you have been changed by the gospel? Again, not perfect, but growing in Christ-likeness, growing in love, growing in obedience, and growing in trust and faith in who Christ is. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day again, for this word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, Lord, that we can't please you. We can't be good enough, try hard enough to stand before you and say, "Will you let us in?" Lord, you've promised that freely, not through our own righteousness, but through Christ's. Lord, we praise you that when we do sin, we have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is both our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. Not just for our sins, but for the sins of the world, of all who will come to you in faith, Lord. And we praise you for that. Help us to trust that day after day. Help us to keep your commandments as you have shown us the path of life. Help us to imitate Christ in all that we can do. Lord, help us to love our brothers and sisters, to speak well of them, to encourage them, to seek their best interests, even when that involves a hard conversation. Lord, help us to walk daily in the grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. I pray that we as a church would be characterized by this, that the world would look at us and say, they love each other so well. They love their God, and they have been changed by Jesus. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and